the fundamentals, a basic systematic outline of Christian belief. This is part 19. We're going to start looking at the resurrection of Jesus. Seems to follow on his atoning death on the cross. The unshakable witness of Scripture. Let me just read. Utterly no doubt existed in the minds of any of the New Testament writers that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It is important to remember that they gave testimony to the resurrection not on the basis of rumor or as the result of some course of religious doctrinal instruction, which is the way, at the beginning, which is the way you and I encounter the truth of the resurrection. I'm not denying for a minute that you ask me how I know he lives within my heart, and that there comes an encounter with Christ. I believe in that. What I'm saying is when you present the gospel to someone and they're an outsider, what you usually end up doing is talking about Jesus, his cross, his resurrection, and they accept that first as a point of creedal testimony before they experience the new birth. They may receive that testimony, they might reject it. My only point here is there was no doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus for the original apostles, disciples, as they followed Jesus. They believed in the resurrection not because it was on the back of a church bulletin or on a membership card or on a doctrinal statement. They believed in the resurrection because they saw Jesus. And we ought to take comfort in that. Because you can put emotional and other sorts of pressure on someone if you're trying to convert them to some kind of religion. But at its birth, that's not how these original followers of Christ came to believe that he rose from the dead. They had no such creed. In fact, they had no such expectation, which is why every time when they were confronted with the truth of the resurrection, we should be grateful for the way the New Testament records it with all the warts in the story. They don't believe it. In other words, these are people convinced of the reality of the resurrection against their wills. These were not people who were wishing for something so much that they had kind of a self-fulfilling prophecy. Delusional, you know, visions of Jesus risen from the dead. These were people who didn't believe Jesus rose from the dead and were convinced against their wills by seeing Jesus raised from the dead. It's a wonderful foundation for the faith. So you and I have come to know Christ risen through faith, first of all. These disciples didn't accept the resurrection of Jesus. They observed it. Acts 1:3. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, speaking about the kingdom of God. Another great passage is 1 Corinthians 15:4-8. Here, the gospel, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So here's Paul writing about the resurrection. Then he says 7. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Paul says, I'm writing about this. All these people to whom Jesus appeared. And he says, as he writes, he says, these people, a lot of them are still alive. You can talk to them. It's like, if I'm lying, there are people around who can expose what I'm saying as religious ravings. But he says, check it out. Talk to the people who saw Jesus. So you have that wonderful verification. By the way, the condition when they're replacing the apostles, this is paragraph 123 under point 1. They're replacing Judas, of course, Acts 1:22, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness of his resurrection. So when they're replacing Judas, the original apostles, the idea is someone who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. Not someone who just heard about it. Someone who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. Which, I only throw that out. There's a lot of, it's dying out now, as all these things always do. But the whole the movement, the apostles and prophets, a form of latter rain, and just about everybody was claiming to be an apostle and having apostolic authority. I'm not denying that there's an apostolic ministry, which I personally believe has to do with being sent to unreached people groups, not just building a missions emphasis where missionaries already are. That's what our missions team is going to be doing when they go to Siberia. It's a good work. But someone who pours his life into a place where there is no witness for Christ, and they're sent and they go and they do that. If you're anywhere and somebody claims to be an apostle, you just need to go up and say, "So, you saw the resurrection of Jesus?" Because in the New Testament sense, as it's initially used, it gets used more generically later on, that is what an apostle was. A witness to the resurrection of Christ up to his ascension. So, there are not apostles today in that sense anymore. Everybody get what I'm saying? All right. Two, the ease of disproof if Jesus had not risen. All the gospel writers report the actuality of the physical resurrection of Jesus. The central fact here is the empty tomb. That's the deal. Never forget the empty tomb, because it relates to all sorts of religious groups who talk about a spiritual resurrection of Jesus, or to people who say, you know, it really doesn't matter whether Jesus rose or didn't. If you believe he rose, and the hope that that inspires in your heart and the inspiration that gives you, none of which even comes close to dealing with. But there was a tomb that had a body in it at one point, and then the tomb was empty. So when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus, we're talking about it in a way that requires an explanation for an empty tomb. That's what we're talking about. Why was there a body there and then no body there? Because the empty tomb really is what defines the nature of the kind of resurrection we believe in. Because if it was just a spiritual resurrection, there's absolutely no reason for the body not to still be in the grave. What we believe now, for those in Christ Jesus, the body goes in the grave. If you go out to wherever Christians are buried, if you went out to my dad's grave and you dug it up and you opened the coffin, there you'd see his body. His spirit has gone to be with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord, to live as Christ, to die as gain. We don't know a lot about what's called the intermediate state. All we know is that it's somehow, it's with Jesus, and it's better than now. Beyond that, we don't know much about it. The Bible just says that. Okay, so the body and the spirit, you have this separation. The body will be raised. So if Jesus' resurrection is a spiritual resurrection, then his body would still be wrapped up in those grave clothes in that grave. But it wasn't. So what we know is, whatever kind of resurrection we're talking about, we're not just talking about a spirit. We're talking in a mysterious way that we'll hopefully get to, that it's an actual bodily resurrection. Not the same, but it's not just a spirit. All the gospel writers report the actuality of the physical resurrection of Jesus. The stone was rolled away. The grave was empty. The angels, referring to Jesus' body, proclaimed he is risen. So Luke 24, 1 through 7, you can read that. So the message of the early church, paragraph 2, centered on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. I made quite a thing last week talking about the fact that it's significant to me that the first documents recorded by the early church aren't the Gospels. The first things that they wanted down on parchment weren't the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's Prayer, the Beatitudes, the record of the miracles. The first thing that the church recorded was, this is the Christ who died and rose again. So you have those things first. Later, you have the record of Jesus' life. But when it comes to what the early church proclaimed, the emphasis is on the death, resurrection, ascension, and second coming. Death, resurrection, ascension, second coming. That's what the New Testament puts down first in all of its documents, the epistles. That's what the church proclaimed. And later, you have, of course, the recordings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you have the life of Jesus. Everything hinges on the resurrection. There's nothing to proclaim without that. Years ago, when PTL was on, Jimmy and Tammy Faye, and they were sitting there, and it was Easter, and the elaborate set was just incredible. You know, I mean, the tulips and lilies and flowers, and it was just beautiful. And it was very up. The music was up, and they cut into the show, and Tammy Faye was there, and she said, "You know, Jimmy, this time of year is so filled with joy and hope and happiness. Everything is so beautiful. I believe it all, even if it weren't true," she said. I kid you not. And that's not the sad part. The sad part is that huge studio audience all applauded. And I immediately couldn't help but think, well, Paul says, you know, if this didn't happen, we're the biggest doofuses on the planet. Like, we are miserable idiots if this didn't happen. It's just so crucial, the resurrection, so central to everything. Last paragraph under point two. All of this leads to the most important part of this study. By the way, back up one paragraph to what I said about this being the message of the early church. I get a tiny bit concerned when I read more and more stuff and hear more and more stuff, sometimes even out of our own fellowship, about the emphasis on incarnational missions. The idea being that you go and you be Jesus to the broken, the hurting, and the needy, and they will then listen to your message. I get that. I think there's truth in that. Okay, I have no bone to pick with that. My only concern is I've noticed more and more that when people talk about the incarnational approach to ministry, they're only talking about the parts of the incarnation that we can duplicate. Feeding the hungry, giving money to the poor, looking after the down. And Jesus told us to do that. Again, that's not my point of beef at all. This church does tons of that kind of work. My only concern is I notice when they talk about incarnational ministry, they don't talk about the parts of the incarnation that are unrepeatable. Jesus taking on flesh, dying on the cross. That was Jesus incarnate who did that. Rising from the dead in a physical body. That was the incarnate Christ who did that. Ascending to the right hand of the Father. That was Jesus in a physical incarnate body. The man, Christ Jesus, at the right hand of the Father. Jesus' second coming, which will still be in his incarnate state. But all we're starting to talk about is the incarnational stuff that we can do, and we don't talk about the unique incarnational stuff that he did. In other words, the bracelet shouldn't... Oops. Uh-oh. Can you still hear me? Okay. The bracelet shouldn't just be WWJD. The bracelet should also be what has Jesus done, not just what would Jesus do. Because you don't have a gospel to proclaim if you're just going talking about what would Jesus do. Not one person on this planet, there's 7 billion of them, and not one person will ever get to heaven doing what Jesus did. Are we clear on that? It's relying on what Jesus has done that no one else can do that has to be the foundation for everything else we do in Jesus' name. And I'm just afraid a little bit that balance is being lost. And on the reading list, that first book is outstanding. They're all good, but that first book, and there's some in the resource room, Word Versus Deed, it is one of the most brilliant books that I've read in 7 years. And because some of you will now go and buy it, I want to just say, when you start reading the first three chapters, don't give up on the book. He writes about a very important subject about how we communicate verbally and non-verbally. And as you read it, I'm telling you now, because I went through it, you're going to think, what in the world? There's no Bible verses, there's no... But when you get about halfway through the book, you will see, trust me, you will see the relevance of everything that he labors to lay down as a foundation. So just when you read it with a patient, and don't skip it. Read it, it's a wonderful, wonderful book. All right. Let's go down to point number three, the nature of Christ's resurrected person. And you need to say right off the bat that there's certainly mystery here. I'm not even pretending that I can explain all of this. I'm just trying to be sort of faithful to the data of the scriptures as I see it. First, it's described as a bodily resurrection. Okay, so he did not appear as a ghost or spiritual form. So the resurrection, while this isn't an adequate term, you'll see why, the best way we have of describing it is a physical resurrection. But it has to be qualified. But it is still a physical resurrection. He showed them, John 20:20, his hands and side. John 20:27, he tells Thomas to touch his body. Luke goes so far as to record that Jesus strongly denied, this is important to me, Jesus said, I am not a ghost, I'm not a spirit. Like, if we ever have any proof that it wasn't just a spiritual resurrection, it should be from the lips of Jesus when he said, no, that's not what I am right now. By the way, he said that around the time he sat down and had breakfast with them. Mystery there too, I. See my hands, my feet, that it is I myself. That's interesting to me that Jesus didn't just say it's I. It's I myself. I'm the Jesus you knew before I died. I continue to be that Jesus after my resurrection. And there's people in this room, and you've lost loved ones. And you need to know that when you see them in glory, that it won't just be someone like the person you knew. It will be that person himself or herself. They'll be different, but it'll be the same person. I take great comfort in that. So it's a bodily resurrection, but B, it's a spiritual resurrection. While Jesus' resurrection was physical, it must be said that it was not physicality. Is that a word? Okay, it is now. And you witnessed the creation of it. So, not physicality as we experience it presently. There was a new dimension to him. So Luke 24:36-37, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself, and again there's that emphasis, not just Jesus stood among them, you notice it? Luke's very careful. Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be to you. But they were startled and frightened. And they thought like all of us would. They thought they were seeing a ghost, a spirit. Here's some more details from John 20:19. On the evening of the day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. I had someone say to me, it doesn't technically say Jesus came through the walls. No, it doesn't. But it says the doors were locked. It says Jesus came and stood among them. And I'm sure that John would have recorded it if Jesus had somehow put a ladder up to a window, jammed it open, and crawled in. We would have had some record of it. You know, come on. So notice Jesus' ability to appear suddenly from nowhere, enter rooms with locked doors, etc. This is a mysterious collection of data. So while Jesus' body was physical enough, isn't this unreal? Physical enough to be touched and to digest food, It was also not ordinary physical existence. This is what makes Jesus' resurrection, and here's an important point. This is what makes Jesus' resurrection a unique event. Other resurrections in the Gospels and Old Testament are only temporary resuscitations of physical existence as we know it. In Christ, we catch a glimpse of what the resurrected body will be like. You can see this in 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 44. So it is with the resurrection of the body. Now he's talking about the general resurrection of the body. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. And here, it is raised a spiritual body. Natural body. Body is still there. Spiritual body. Body is still there. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. And Paul will go on to explain that. Question. Just to muck things up. For our last Christian ed class. See that list? Sown perishable, raised imperishable. Sown dishonor, raised in glory. Sown weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. Here's the question. Is that just Christians in the resurrection, or is that everybody? The whole thing. I'm going to say just Christians. How many say everybody? Okay, well, that must be everybody. I got to say, again, let's tread lightly here, okay? So don't take this as, I would be a lot more emphatic if I was talking about atonement outside of Jesus Christ. Which, by the way, even evangelicals are getting less united on all the time. But here, I tread lightly, but I'm inclined to think that what Paul is talking about is the nature of the body itself in the resurrection, not the place where the body will spend eternity. I'm not saying you're wrong if you put your hand up for the first one. I'm just saying it seems to me that probably the doctrine of eternal damnation requires some of the same traits as of the body as the doctrine of eternal life and glory. I mean, the body has to sense physical pain and suffering like it would sense physical pleasure. It has to last eternally like the body would in glory. So I think that my opinion is that the bodies of all who are raised from the dead will be described in those ways. What will make things unique for those raised in Christ, Mike made that good point, because it's just believers talked about being raised in Christ, is that they will enjoy communion and fellowship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. The relationship that I will have, we don't think about this very much. The relationship that I will have with Father God all through eternity will still be because I am in Christ. In other words, not just now, but forever and ever and ever, what will enable me as an adopted son and adopted daughters to stand before the throne of God will be that forever and ever and ever Christ's mediatorial work is forever effective on my behalf. That's just marvelous to me. It's huge. We tend to think of it just like, I go and get my passport renewed and somebody does that and there, that's saved. But forever and ever and ever, the reason Christ, why is Christ ascended as a man at the right hand of the Father? And the reason is because there's going to be all sorts of human beings around the throne, and we will forever need one of us perfectly standing in our stead, mediating the benefits that we have. Now, I won't need the forgiveness of sins like I need it now, because we will see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. But even that becoming what he is will be because of what he has done. You get what I'm saying? So there's this wonderful ongoing effectiveness. We gather around the communion table. It takes, what, 10 minutes? You got your little grape juice and your little cracker, and boom, you're done. And boy, a lot of times, you know, if it weren't for time, you'd like to just say, let's just kneel and drink this in, because we ought to all just be knocked off our feet by the enormity of what we're discussing. But Mark? I get what you're saying. Not in the sense of I will need ongoing forgiveness of sins like I do now. But the reason he is still a man in heaven has significance that I won't stand there because of some stature or place that I earned, you know what I mean, with a sense of entitlement. So in the sense of forever and ever, he's the lamb slain. Like there has to be, and I said, I don't know all about this, but there has to be some significance to the fact that when John in his vision sees Christ, he sees one as a lamb slain. That's what Jesus looks like now. A lamb slain. And that saints who are, even in John's vision, the saints that are already martyred and died, and he sees the souls of those saints, when they see Christ already this side of death, far side of death, they see him as a lamb slain. There's something ongoing. There's something ongoing in where we stand because of what Christ has done. And you're right. It has to be different in the sense that we won't sin like we sin now. But there is still something about the Father and the eternally standing, atoning work of the risen Christ being the prominent features. Like it talks about being like the sun, you know, that you don't need lights because this will light up heaven. And so maybe that's a good image. We will all be standing in that light, the light of the crucified, risen Son. We will always be standing in the light of that truth. Yes.
The true holiness of God is so evident that you almost kind of, you know, even though that we are saved through Christ and we have achieved righteousness through the blood of Christ, there's still that, we're still nothing in comparison. Like, we're still not.
We're still the creature. We will always be the creature rather than the creator.
It might be one of those.
It's a good thought. Yeah.
That we're reminded of that we have access to the Father through Christ, even in eternity.
Yeah.
Yeah,
you know, you start talking about it, and even in trying to talk about it, you run out of words after a while, because it's a hard concept to get around. But there is eternal significance to the ministry of God the Son on our behalf. Look at this. We got, well, we don't have anything. The significance. Okay, let's jump down fast. First, it's the completion of our salvation. Romans 4:24-25, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised him from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Isn't that interesting? Raised for our justification. His death pays the price. His resurrection frees us from the tyranny of sin and death. Point number two. So, completion of our salvation, the declaration of his deity and lordship. His earthly submission was humble. His resurrection was majestic, declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The second text there says that Jesus Christ will be our judge. How do we know he's the one who rose from the dead? God appointed the one who rose from the dead to be the judge of the world. Nobody else is going to be the judge of the world. It's not going to be Muhammad, and it's not going to be any other prophet. It is going to be Jesus Christ, and God proved it by raising him from the dead. He didn't raise anybody else from the dead like that. Jesus is going to be the judge of all. Three, assurance of our resurrection. It's that idea. Because I live, you shall live also. Well, there is the quickest wrap up. I know what you're thinking. Why don't you do that in the pulpit? Well, see you all tonight. God bless you, everybody.